What you have in front of you is a copy of Romans chapter 2. Once again, what you see is you've got a wide margin on the side, a nice place for you to make your own notes and scribbles and things. I have the version I use, the New American Standard. If they've detected an Old Testament reference, they put it in all caps. And so that's what you see. And those I put those in bold. Fun fact, important clue, whenever you're reading your Bible, the Old Testament quotes always matter. There's always, always, always important information about what's going on in that. And today, when we look at Ezekiel 36, you'll see how powerful it plays into who Paul thinks he is and what he thinks is going on with the church. It's pretty amazing how these things come together. So you'll see, we'll also look at Psalm 62, I think, is the first. And so we'll look at these two passages. So I've highlighted those in bold so you can see them really clearly. They should stand out. And that's what we'll do when we look at this together. So, any questions about tonight? No questions about Romans. Any questions about tonight before we go on? Are we good? Questions about next week. Chapter 3 is good. Okay, let me pray, and then we'll read the chapter. Lord Jesus Christ, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your servant, Paul. I thank you that we get to come together so many years later and read this as a word to us and for us. I pray your blessing upon our time tonight. Anoint our hearts and minds to be moved by your Holy Spirit. These things I pray in the name of Jesus, our resurrected King. Amen. Let us begin straightforwardly with, let me just review briefly. So we started in chapter 1 with Paul identifying himself. He doesn't know the Romans. He's writing a letter in advance of his arrival. He's going to talk to them about the gospel, which he seems to mean something about how Jews and Gentiles are coming together in a new relationship. The church in Rome appears to be part Jew and part Gentile, and they're a place where they're working through what does it mean for us to get together. You've got Jewish members, what does it mean for them to have the law and the history? You've got Gentile members saying, well, we're not circumcised, we don't have to do these things, what's our obligations? And part of it is figuring out what those things are. It looks like in Paul's life and ministry, he's developed an idea of the church that's very large and very big, and he sees resources from the church global benefiting local bodies. Specifically, there's a famine in Jerusalem, and he's raising money for famine relief. And so in chapter 1, he talks about gathering, I'm going to give you some spiritual benefit to get some fruit from you. In chapter 15, he uses the same language to say, when I come, I hope to get some, you have been blessed spiritually, now I want you to bless them materially. And it's a lovely, Paul's a Jew, and let's not be afraid of his Jewishness, and that's great. These opening words, I am not ashamed of the gospel for the power of salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. And I propose to you that not being ashamed of the gospel is not about being like a little nervous about telling your coworker about Jesus. That's not being ashamed of the gospel. Not being ashamed of the gospel is I'm not ashamed of you stinky Gentiles being part of what God is doing. God has brought you in as a fruit. He's brought you in as his people, and I'm not ashamed of this news. And we see the counterpoint in Peter. Remember Peter in Acts and in Galatians, he won't have table fellowship with the Gentiles. He refuses that, and that seems to be in the background here. It looks like Peter's ashamed of the gospel. He won't share this fellowship. And Paul's going to be like, no, we are going to be one new people. Okay, we're moving towards something new. And then, so chapter 1 talks about how God's wrath is revealed and how this lovely phrase about how we exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship the creation instead of the creator, that we're made to be people with spirit in governance over flesh, but because of the fall, it's flopped. And now our flesh always corrupts our spiritual things, and we don't have this power to navigate these things any longer because of our false worship. And then this kind of cascade of false worship that looks a lot like where things land in the book of Genesis with Sodom, the kind of absolute destructive behaviors and corrupt behaviors that is the natural consequence of what happens when we betray God. We always kind of go down a similar pathway. Scottish theologian George MacDonald once said, he says, the one principle of hell is, I am my own. Hell is about, I only do what I want for me in the way that I want. And I think the more you think about that, there's an old theological principle. It's called the cor woman say, the heart turned in on itself. Only I matter. Only my decisions matter. Only my pleasure matters, and everyone else be damned. And so there's a kind of closing off. Now the corollary, the Christian corollary, is the one principle of heaven is I belong to someone else. And I think that's also true. I'm been purchased at a price. I'm not my own. I belong to someone else, and now all of me is deployed for the service of someone else. And so life and, Jeannie, would you do me a favor? The kids, tonight is the Amazing Race. It's great if you just pull the door shut. And the kids are going to be running around and making noise, and that's good. That's what they're supposed to do. So we'll enjoy the fun they have by proxy. Okay.
They told me I could join.
They tell you could be part of the Amazing Race? Sarah, I want to see that.
Yeah,
the one-legged race. Okay, and now we come to chapter 2. And they've got two paragraphs. This translation may mask it. Let me come back to that. Let me read this for you now. I'll read chapter 2. I'll read it reasonably slowly. And as you read along, again, make notes in the paper, things that stand out to you, things you've got questions about, vocabulary that maybe leaps out to you. Paul writes, "Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and you do the same thing yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds." And that's Psalm 62. "To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternatingly accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you therefore who teach each other, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? For, and this is Ezekiel 36, the name of God is blasphemed among the nations, the Gentiles, because of you, just as it is written. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who through having the letter of the law and the circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward to the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Okay. I have a friend who says that he preached a sermon once on circumcision, and he's never been invited back to that church again. I think that's funny. All right, let's look for a second. Just so you know, the manuscripts of the Greek text, there's a few things missing. One, there is no punctuation in ancient Greek. No punctuation at all. Two, there's no space between the words. It's just one constant stream of letters, and that means there's no paragraphs and no chapter breaks and certainly no verses. The verses are added far later, which are useful for us because we can find things, right? We can all be on the same page. But you have to know that many times these things are... Now, you can work out the logic of a paragraph. You can work out where things fall, but your Bible editors have done a lot of work for you in some ways. And that's just good for you to know. Good for you to know these are the case. And sometimes things get mixed up. Let me give you just a brief example. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. We get to ask the question, who is saying those words? Is Jesus saying it, or is it the narrator of John? Now, your Bibles often will put it in red letters to tell you that they think Jesus is saying it. It's not entirely clear that it's Jesus speaking. It could very well be John, because it sounds like the same voice as the opening, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So you see, like, there's some decision. Now, that's not like, well, if Jesus didn't say it, it's not true. Like, we haven't lost anything, and it's just a matter of where we put things. So all that to say, the paragraphs are editorial. And it looks to me that there are just two paragraphs in this. Verses 1 through 16 is one of them, and verses 17 to 29 is the other. And a paragraph is the basic unit of thought. Whenever you're reading something, it's not the verse, it's not the word, it's that section that gives you the unit of thought. And we see in this first part a kind of theme of there being no excuses. There's no excuses for humanity, finishing with the business of no partiality. And then in the second half, 17 to 29, you can't rely on being Jewish. I'm sorry, yeah. I don't have a good example. If faith is a kind of chair, we're going to trust in the chair, we're replacing it. In these opening chapters, Paul is kicking legs out of the chair. Are you Jewish? Doesn't matter, right? You're going to trust in your good works? It doesn't matter. He's just taking out bits and pieces so that your confidence has to be in the right place, right? And I don't know, some of you are probably really good at your long-term squats, but after a bit, everybody's going to give out. And I think we have to rely on, we have to have our right footing in the right places. So, I love, we're going to go some of these verses. So, chapter 2, verse 1. Wherefore, you are, and it's just one word, excuseless. I like it. I like the word. You are excuseless. Not without excuse. You got nothing. And Paul opens a kind of rhetorical can of worms. You are. Who is he speaking to? I think there's moments where he's talking to people, but he has an imaginary person he's speaking of. But I also think he's talking to himself. He's saying, I am without excuse. And all the things he lists are things he did. I judged. And I was guilty under the law. And you can't do this either. Now, he makes it's a wide net. I don't think Paul murdered or robbed temples, but he's going to go through this. Okay? You are excuseless. Every man who makes judgments. Judgment's a key word here. You are entering into a state of, I am determining whether your behavior is right or wrong according to a standard. Right? I am judging whether you are a good person or a bad person, a good husband or a bad wife, or a good parent, or I can go through, right? You're making judgments of people's lives and characters. Whenever we do this, we become excuseless. And this becomes a more fundamental principle. For, in that which you judge another, you judge yourself. for the selfsame things you do for which you're judging someone. I remember what Jesus says. He says, with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. If the standard I use to judge my brother John Sawyer is me, I'm stuffed. Because I always fall short of that standard, right? And then I'm the holder of the standard, and then I'm just doomed in these things. And so you have to have the perfect standard. You have to have a standard outside yourself. But if we make ourselves the judge, then we always go astray in these things. I think there's a bit in here about... No, I'm going to get there in a second. The things you do yourself. This is an important kind of just thing for us to remember, is that all... Okay, how do I frame this? All judgment is a kind of damnation. We're held up to the perfect standard of who God is, and none of us comes up right. We all come up short. And when we take God's place and judge other people, a couple things happen. One of them, it's not our spot, right? We're usurpers of divine power. Another one is that because we're not omniscient, we always make misjudgments. We always get it wrong a little bit. We don't understand the circumstances. We don't ever understand perfectly. Third, we're not impartial like God is, right? If you are you have enough of a rise in you that you're going to call somebody out on their behavior, there's something in you that's motivating that, isn't there? You're invested in a way. And God is deeply invested, but he can be an impartial judge. This is why he's the perfect judge, because his emotions don't run away with him. They never get the better of him, right? Okay, how many of you, those of you who have kids, how many of you have been perfect disciplinarians for your kids and never once have you let exhaustion or frustration or the tiredness of the day influence how you speak to your kids, right? It's absurd. And if those are people we love, and if we can be cruel to the people we love, how much more cruel can we be to people we don't care about at all? And so we're always bad judges. I think this is why Jesus says not to judge. And we have to make judgments, right? We have to make judgments we make judgments all the time. We have to make right judgments and wise judgments. But Paul is tying into this theme of how dangerous judgment is for us. Because in the ways we judge, we always become guilty ourselves, right? It's like a... What's the little thing? Like, I point at you. That's one finger at you, but four at me. Oh, no, right? Like, I'm okay. Some of you didn't go to middle school with me, and that's fine. Okay? So we know that the judgment of God is according to truth upon everyone who does such things. Boy, that's actually gospel news, isn't it? God's judgment is according to the truth. It's not deceived. There's no lies in it. Nobody can bribe him as a judge, right? Nobody can use their connections to get an angle with him. And that's partly what he's saying, is that you Jews don't have any special connections to get justice from God. He's a perfect, impartial judge. He judges according to the truth here in verse 2, which is great. And then he goes on in verse 3, and he uses, my translation says, but do you suppose... that word suppose, I'm going to invite you to underline the actual, Nathan, this, when I stand here, it's going to echo back in a second. You might want to come down just a minute. Thank you. That's good. So what's going to happen is there's a different word here. So the word suppose in English, is in Greek, is the word logizomai. It's where we get the word logic from. So it's a word for reasoning and reckoning and thinking. And it's going to come up again and again and again. So he wants you to do works of reasoning as he goes through this. And I'll highlight it when it comes up in our passage today so that you can see it in the several places it shows up. So... do you suppose these things, O man who is judging another who does the same things, that you can hide from the judgment of God? Do you think that if I call one of you out for adultery, but I've committed adultery, do you think I can avoid God's judgment? No. right? Does my position as judge give me a pass on judgment? Absolutely not, right? In fact, it kind of redounds, the judgment becomes even more intense to me on these things. And then he continues. He talks about the wealth of God's mercy and his long-suffering, and that he does not, the goodness of God against leads us to repentance, okay? Lightly the riches of the kindness and tolerance of his patience, not knowing that the kindness of God. So the reason, remember, there's this lovely parable in Matthew, and this guy goes out and he sows wheat in his field, right? And then an enemy comes at night and he sows tares in the field. Now, if you don't know this about this, apparently tares and wheat look identical as young plants. You can't tell the difference between them. And so the servants come and say, do you want us to go and pull out the tares? And he says, no, if you do that, you'll hurt the wheat. Wait until they've both grown up and then pull the tares out and then we can harvest the wheat. So partly what God is saying is that the delay of judgment is to give us time to show what kind of fruit we have. It's not that, I mean, God, sure, God could rip the bad people out right now, but that's not his way. He's waiting. He's giving time. I looked it up. What's the verse? I should have just typed it down. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says, the Lord is not slow about his promise to return, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God's judgment isn't delayed. He's not slow. He's just waiting. There's more people coming in. He's waiting on those people. I hear people every once in a while talk about, do you think the end is coming? Do you think that God's going to come back any day? He's going to end it? And I say, I don't know. It seems there's a lot of people on their way into the kingdom. And I'm not in any hurry to make that happen, because I want everyone God has appointed to make it. And I want there to be time. And I think sometimes I need more time too, right? Like, oh, I'm glad God's patient with me as well while I get these things sorted. So the kindness and forbearance of God is time for us to repent. And so that there's a delay in our judgment, which is great news for us. Now he says, verse 5, but according to hardness, your scleroteta, and your unrepentance, it's just one word, your unrepentant hearts, you are storing up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath, the unveiling of the justice of God. And so if we are, God is being patient and forbearant, but if we are hard and unrepentant, we know what we're supposed to do. The word's revealed to us, God's showing us. If we harden our hearts to the word of God, and we refuse to turn ourselves back to him, what we are storing up, we are the word is you're putting into a treasure house. You got a treasure box, and you're stuffing into that treasure box rewards for your hardness, and that reward is the wrath of God. That's what you're building up for yourself, right? And it's terrible. And the day of wrath is the day of judgment when God's truth is made known. Again, you can think of wrath in a couple of different ways, right? I mean, we talked about wrath being, I think, wrath being the right response of God to things that pull God's people away, and that if God didn't have wrath about these things, he wouldn't be good. Just like again, it's child love. If you love your kids, and let's say someone's moving in on them, and they're trying to turn them away from you, and they're trying to get them into substances and things they shouldn't be doing, and they're drawing them from the things that are life, and they're losing their life and their joy and their habits and the things that make them who they are. If that's happening in their lives, a little bit of wrath is the appropriate response as a parent, right? Now, we're not good at it. We have to be careful, but we should feel a sense of jealous protection for the people we love and are invested in, and God feels that way about you. And he's angry when you get taken away by these things. I think he wants to bring you back. So the day of wrath, look, here's oh, this is a terrible illustration. Look, God's going to reveal on the day of judgment, he's going to reveal exactly what is right and wrong, exactly what is upright, correct? And when that happens, what are we going to find out about us? Is anybody going to be perfectly upright? No. We're going to find out just how squirrely we are in the process. And that's going to be painful. So in some ways, the day of wrath is just the revelation of God's perfect character in time. And he's delayed that because he knows it's going to hurt. Right? My sister was handicapped her whole life. She had a palsy, form of palsy, and she was in a wheelchair. And she early onset scoliosis, her spine started to turn. And so this is years ago medically, but they put two steel rods in her back to keep her spine straight, to try and straighten it. And I imagine that was incredibly uncomfortable for her. She couldn't speak. Incredibly uncomfortable for her, but that was, you know, that's a mercy to try and help her back be straight at that time, but far worse than iron rods are coming to make us straight. And we are just as squirrely and twisted, right? And so I think we, in a way, we can look forward to the day of wrath. It's finally all going to be right. And in a way, we don't look forward. I'm finally going to have to be made right. It's a double-edged sword, I think, in the best sense of it. So in the day when the righteousness of God is revealed, apokalypseos, that's the word, apocalypse. Apocalypse means unveiling. It doesn't mean like tragic end, it just means it's all seen. Light from the other world has been made visible to us. When he will give to each according to his deeds, ta erga. So, we will be judged based on what we've done. This is the promise of Paul in the scriptures. Who would like to volunteer to say that you've done it all right? Right? It's good news. Oh, we're judged by our works. It's bad news. Oh, we're judged by our works. We know the standard. We know how things are going to lay out, but we don't get a pass for it. Look with me. This is a quote from Psalm 62. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Psalm 62. I won't read the whole psalm for the moment. While you turn there, I'm going to focus on the last verses, but the beautiful opening, "My soul waits in silence for God only. From him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken." Oh, I'm going to trust in the Lord, right? He's my home and my hope, and I don't have to fear because I've got the Lord. But I want us to focus on verses 9 through 12, where this is, I think, the section Paul is referencing. "Men of low degree are only vanity, and men of rank are a lie. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than a breath." It's a balance scale. If you're awesome, you've got all the powers in the world, and if you are a nobody in the world, weighed against the judgment of God, you're nothing. Right? The balance scale goes up. You don't weigh a thing. This is the image he's saying. Nothing of your skills matter in that sense. He says, "Do not trust in oppression, and do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them." So all these ways we could be status hungry, or we could be status despairing because we're not good enough. We could try to buy power to get what we want. We can overpower people and muscle them through. We could rob people to try and get. There's all sorts of ways to rob, right? And all sorts of things. We could be rich, or we could be poor. And then he says, verse 11, "Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God, and loving kindness is yours, O Lord, for you recompense a man according to his work." Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter how much you have, doesn't matter how you got it, you will be judged based on the kind of person you are, the things you've done. And that's right here in Psalm 62. Nita.
Is this judgment according to the judgment seat of Christ, or we are being judged outside of the judgment seat of Christ?
So the question is this judgment according to the judgment seat of Christ, or is this judgment outside the judgment seat of Christ? Yeah, it looks like scripturally there's one judgment. There's one day of judgment that happens, right? And that it's the same day. The day in the book of Revelation where books are opened and they determine whose name is written where. The day before when Christ sits as judge, right? And then he sits at it's this word, the judgment seat of Christ, the bema of Christ. And I think he sits... remember, to sit is to be in authority. To stand is to be judged. So in the judgment, we stand and he sits. Okay? And that's important for us to remember. So when he sits at the right hand of the Almighty, it's a seating in power. He's been given a place of authority. And so I think it's the one judgment of Jesus, and I think that's it. Now there's some other pieces we'll get to in a moment that may clarify further. But that's, now hang on. If I'm wrong, okay. I'm fine. It doesn't mean there's another judge. There's only our God as the judge, and I think that's okay. Yes, Judy.
Sort of a simple question, but he will judge everyone according to what he has done.
Yes.
I'm assuming is that the spiritual gift that you were given when you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior through faith in Jesus. But it's not good deeds. That's not going to get you anywhere.
Okay.
But this statement, he will judge everyone according to what they've done.
Yes.
Okay.
So let me restate for the audio. So we're judged according to what we've done. Does this look like the judgment for like the stewardship of the gifts God has given us? Or is it actually just the things we've done will judge us? We're going to come to that in a minute. Right. Let's go through the passage and see if I've answered you. Let me come back and see if I've answered your question in about 5 minutes. All right? So it's an excellent question. And if I don't answer it satisfactorily, ping me. That's exactly what I'm counting on, being called on spiritually, okay? According to his work is a very interesting phrase, and this is worth saying. According to his deeds, ta erga, the things you've done. And I think this is premature, I suppose, but it's okay. I think everyone gets judged according to their work, and we've already hinted at this, but Romans 3:23, for all have sinned, and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. You're judged on your works, but nobody's works are good enough. And I think that's what's going to happen. But I'll come to this in a second. Where am I?
Yeah, I'm lost. I don't know what you're talking
about. We are Romans chapter 2, verse 6. Verse 6. He will give to each according to his deeds, ta erga autu. Okay, and it's a quote from Psalm 62, verse 12, where he talks about favoritism and how there's no benefit to favoritism. It just comes down to what you've done is how you're going to be judged. And so Paul appeals to the Old Testament to reinforce this business of being excuseless and not having favoritism and not being able to stand on other confidences. Yeah, see? At least I've said it again. I don't know if I know where I am, but that's at least okay. All right. Now we get to some funny language here, which I think is important. I've got to put both my Bibles next to each other because the translations are a little interesting. Right. Now here's the judgment options. So some of them persevere in good works, and they will receive glory, honor, undying life, and life eternal. They will receive life eternal. So, cool stuff. Glory, honor, eternal life. To those who are, what's the word here, Theos? They have selfish ambition, so they're the one principle of hell, I am my own. And they disobey the truth or are persuaded by unrighteousness, anger, and wrath. A couple more important words here, and I don't want to go too deep. There is, I think this is really interesting. Maybe you won't, and that's okay. There's a pair of words in Greek that are very interesting, and I think it's a play on words. I'll write them in English. So one of the words is apatho, and the other word is patho. Now, You guys understand that A's make things negative, right? Like moral and amoral. Like we still retain that in English. It comes all the way back from ancient Greek. It's cool. Patho means both I obey and I am persuaded. Very interesting that disobedience and belief come together in a word like this. And disobedience and not being persuaded are the opposite. So people disobey the good news of God, or they aren't persuaded by the good news of God because they've been persuaded or they are obeying unrighteousness. And that appears to be part of the play. So we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We exchange the truth of God for a lie. We're persuaded by these things, and there's this kind of natural corruption of our minds that follows from it. And this will come up in some other Gospels as well. And it says tribulation and, what is the next word here?
Distress.
Distress. Stenochoria. Okay. For every soul, every body of man who performs wickedness. And then, this is great, for the Jew first and then the Greek. The Jews don't get a pass, right? And he's going to go into much more detail about why the Jews don't get a pass. But he's saying everybody is judged by their deeds. There are no special snowflakes in the world who get to bypass judgment. And I think that's pretty critical for us this will be critical as we move forward with the argument. Okay? We're coming to the, we're halfway through this paragraph, I suppose. I love this verse, for there is no favoritism with God. The word literally has to do with turning your face towards someone, like giving like your favored face, a favored look to someone, and God doesn't do that, he says. He doesn't, again, he's a judge that can't be bribed, and I think that's really important for us spiritually to know who our God is in this way. Okay. Now he gets to some interesting things. So when anyone who is anomos, someone who without the law, if they sin and lawlessly they are destroyed, and if such ones in the law sin, through the law they are judged. Do you catch that? So if you don't have the law and you sin, well, you're judged by the things you did in the body. And if you do have the law and you sin, guess what? The law judges you. Does that get you out of it? No, because nobody upholds the law well. And we begin to build a kind of interest. I'm going to get to this logic in just a second. Well, let's get through verse 15, and then I'll come back and draw it on the board for you. Okay? For it is not those who... it is not those who hear the law who are just with God, but those who perform the law who are justified. Now we're creating a separation between sinners and righteous, hearing and doing, actions and belief. Now, for whenever ethne, he doesn't use the Hellenos anymore, he uses the nations now, so a different kind of Gentile term. So whenever someone from the nations, the things of the law not having, by nature not having them, he performs them, he is this one, not having the law, becomes a law unto himself. That's interesting. And I think if you're looking for a verse about what happens to people who haven't heard the gospel, this is as close as you're going to get to it. And this question comes up all the time, right? Like, there's a tribesman in, I don't know, in Bali, and they've never heard the gospel. How will they be judged? And Paul is going to start to give an answer to what this looks like here. And it may or may not be a satisfying answer as we go through this. So let me continue reading for a moment. I should read in English instead of trying to translate on the spot. Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law. These not having it become a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So he's saying that people who don't have the law, haven't had access to the law, they nevertheless have conscience, and their conscience testifies to them. Sometimes it accuses, sometimes it defends them. Everybody has this, and this becomes the metric of judgment for people who haven't heard. Now, that may sound hopeful until you realize, does anyone get it right? Because everybody has violated their conscience, haven't they? And everybody on earth has used their power to violate these things, and their deeds still end up short of what's required for salvation. So Paul has just said the judgment is very clear. Judgment is according to God's word. Judgment is this perfect thing, and by that very virtue, it means that nobody gets saved on their own merits. But you could, if you want to, if you want to put, you know, the thin end of the wedge, if you want to drive a thin end of the wedge here and say, well, maybe, you know, God's deciding what to do with people who hasn't heard on the zone, I think you can use this passage in Romans to sleep easy at night and let that go. But as Paul goes on, we have no confidence in the flesh. And that's a pretty critical thing. Yes?
So I don't know. Sorry, but I don't understand what happens to the people that never. I don't understand what he's saying.
Okay. Let's draw the chart. A chart, great. A chart's cool. You're going to love it. A chart is a handy dandy scientific tool. That's actually a song that my kids know. Okay. Let's see here. Let me see. This may or may not answer you, but we'll try. Okay. So there's two options. You are with law, right? Or you are without law. Okay. And you are either a sinner or you are righteous. All right. If you are a sinner and you don't have the law, what happens? You're doomed. Okay? I'm sorry, if you're a sinner with the law, right? If you're a sinner and you have the law, you're doomed, right? Hang on, we'll get there.
Can you say the law means the Jews?
This is with the law is typically Jews. Okay? If you're a sinner without the law, you're also doomed. Okay? Does it matter if you have the law or don't have the law? No, because that's not what determines whether or not you're a sinner. But if you have the law becomes the criteria of your doom, right? And then you know exactly why. It's like having this. Both people have terminal diagnoses, but this guy's doctor could tell him what was wrong. That's all. Okay? If you are righteous and you have the law, what happens? You're saved. And what Paul is saying here is that if you're righteous but you don't have the law, what happens? You're saved. Hey, we're not there yet. That's coming up. Come on. There is none righteous, no, not one. All we're doing is, hang on a second, we're establishing the criteria of judgment and that the law does not impact your judgment. Whether or not you have the law doesn't have anything to do with your salvation, because salvation is from faith to faith, and it has to do with some other metric that gets us saved. And this is really important. We're going to come back to what this means for Jews and Greeks in a moment. Have I answered you or have I not? It's okay if I haven't.
Because then what's the question to get everybody to live in the Bible if you're righteous? Is the law the gospel also?
Okay, so hang on. What I haven't said yet, the law is not the gospel, but look, what's the point of telling people about Jesus? It's really a great question. I don't think that's bad. You could memorize this entire book. Would it save you?
No, if I don't apply it.
Okay. Well, even if you apply it, you could live out every dictate of this book. Would it save you? No, it wouldn't. Right? Because this is just, it's a book that tells us about the things. But unless you have put your faith in King Jesus, so salvation is by faith, doesn't matter. Now, can someone who's never read the book put their faith in Jesus?
Yes.
Yes.
Really?
Yeah. The thief on the cross doesn't have a lot of time, does he? No. Doesn't get baptized, nothing happens. the bar is embarrassingly low for who we let in to this church business, right? Because we recognize that salvation is by some other metric, okay? It's not about whether or not you have or obey the law, but we haven't answered the question of why the law is important yet. Bob?
I'm a little lost because I'm not sure the definition of the word law.
Yeah. So Paul uses, I haven't explained the definition of law. That's a fair point. Thank you, Bob. Paul I think Paul specifically means the OT law. I think he means the covenant bondage, covenant binding between Israel and their God. I will be your God, you will be my people, and here's your half of the covenant. Do these things and you'll be my people. And so, you know, the entire Jewish nation is formed around this document and obedience to this document. And Paul, we're going to, this is the Ezekiel passage in a minute, but Paul is realizing that, wait a minute, it was never the law that saved. It was always faith that saved, and the law was doing something different. So I think that's, I think we are specifically speaking of the Old Testament law here. So we talk about, this is valuable, and it's not too far off a field. So we talk about law, and we talk about gospel, right? And gospel. And we set them opposed to each other, right? We make them kind of enemies. Like, no, I don't follow the law. I follow the gospel. But what the knock-on effect is that we think that the first two-thirds of our Bibles don't matter, because only the 27 books of the New Testament matter. And I think we have to see how, like, the Torah and the prophets and all these things, Jesus fulfills them, takes them up, and he... How do I say this? He transcends the law. It's not that he abolishes. He says, I did not come to abolish the law.
Yeah, what about you talking about the Old Testament, the covenant? What about God's will?
Okay, I talk about the law in the Old Testament. What about God's will is the question. What about God's will?
Well, isn't that if you follow God's will, your life would be completely different as long as you acknowledge?
Oh. Okay, so if you follow God's will, your life will be in order, independently of this Old Testament covenant. I think that's partly the case. I know what you're drawing us to. Let me see if I can put it together real quick. We are. Well, we have to know God's will. How are we going to find out if we don't know the Old Testament? There's probably like seven streams I don't want to go down at the moment, but like one God, two testaments, right? It's one God, two testaments, three persons. We can go on, four centuries, but that there's one voice of God. All the New Testaments points to one form of salvation for His people. He's got one will for His people. To be a certain way, and I think all those things hold together. I don't think that the will of God in the New Testament is materially different from the will displayed in the Old Testament, but they come together. Hang on, Ezekiel's going to answer this. The people, Paul only had the Old Testament. People of Jesus' time only had the Old Testament. That's exactly right in terms of these things. So. Maybe this is the thing, maybe this answers Bob and all of you at the same time. The law is not justification. The law is diagnosis. The law can't save anybody. It can only reveal to you who you are and who God is. And that's the special gift of the Jewish people. They had special insight into who God was and who God wanted them to be. But as Paul says, they really mucked it up in terms of how they were supposed to do these things. And so now the Gentiles have been brought in to glorify. Okay? So don't think of law as salvation. Nobody is saved by observing the law. Nobody is saved by it. Something else has to happen. I mean, Jesus observes the law perfectly, but it's not his perfect observance that saves people. It's the life of the Spirit and his call as God's Son, and it's the resurrection, and it's the new covenant that comes from that. That's what saves people, not that perfection. So Jesus, remember... The author of Hebrews says that Jesus dies and the death cancels the first covenant, makes way for the new. And that's part of the stuff.
The law is not justification. The law is...
Diagnosis. Yeah. Or I could say the law isn't righteousness, but diagnosis. I don't know which phrase is better, the one I have written down here or otherwise. So to be judged by conscience, I leave it to you if that's good or bad news. The people who don't hear are judged by their conscience. I don't know that that means their salvation. It doesn't resolve the tension, but it's certainly here in this passage. Okay. Let's shift into the next paragraph. Yes. Yeah. Yes. He judges the secrets of men's hearts. It's a wonderful phrase. In the day when God judges the secrets of men, according to my gospel through Jesus Christ. And I want to pause there for a second. So one, he talked already about the apocalypse, right? The unveiling. And then he talks about secrets. The unveiling day is when there's no more secrets. That's it. Imagine that the sky is one. You know, remember when you were in school and the teacher had the pull-down screen and sometimes they couldn't get it to go up and then finally it would go whoosh and shoot up like that? I want you to imagine that the apocalypse of Christ is the day when the screen of the heavens opens and everything's exposed, which is terrifying. Everything is exposed. And not like you're not going to be, it's not like, ooh, naked. It's like, no, my soul is naked, and now what was inside all along has been seen. And that's the light of God making this judgment real. And that's what's happening with the judgment seat of Jesus. The light of God, the light of judgment comes and makes things exposed. And the secrets of men will be revealed in that day. And nobody has it together. We're all condemned.
Is it true that the judgment seat of Christ is only for Christians?
It looks like judgment is for everybody. So, yeah. I mean, look, there's three types of people at the judgment seat. Ready? there's people whose names never were in the book of life, right? And there's people whose names are in the book of life, and there's people who think their name should be in the book of life but isn't, right? I mean, that's just two types, really, right? He says, "I knew you not," right? Which is terrifying in its own way, isn't it? So I think it looks like judgment hits everybody. Okay. Everybody gets judged. And it says in Daniel that there's a resurrection. There's a resurrection. Everybody receives resurrection.
Right.
And some to life and some to damnation.
So if you've never heard about Jesus, you're still judged.
Well, you're judged based on your conscience. Yes. That's what at least Paul says. I see you. If you've never heard about Jesus, it looks like you're judged based on your conscience and your deeds.
Because I know tons of people who have never heard, basically.
That's right.
You know.
So there's pressure to help people know. I mean, there's a godly pressure for us to, we should feel a sense of godly burden to, well, at least people should have the opportunity to, and we shouldn't have a sense of panic. We just be like, hey, my uncle, gifted. Okay. I have another uncle who's also an evangelist. So don't ask. It's in the family. He's my uncle David, who's hilarious and he's great. He's a hospital chaplain in near Texas A&M, Bryan College Station. And so he's retired, but he serves all the time as a chaplain. He goes in and there's a guy, Bob, you'll like this because you're an accountant. Anybody here a lawyer? No, you were a lawyer? Once upon a time, a Jewish lawyer?
Yeah, and an accountant.
Well, anyway, you guys will like this. So he goes in, and this guy's there, and he's had a heart attack, and he's in the hospital, he's not sure what's going to happen. And my uncle says, "Well, have you made peace with the Lord?" He says, "No, I think I'm good enough on my own. I've done enough good things and to make this happen." My uncle paused. He says, "You're a lawyer, right?" He says, "Yeah." He says, "How would you feel about a client who wanted to represent himself in court?" He said, "Oh, I've got to be a fool." And I said, so you're telling me you want to go and represent yourself in the court of Almighty God when you face him face to face with the judgment? And he walked out of the room. He came back the next day, and the guy said, Pastor, I've been thinking about it, and I'm not sure I want to go on my own. So I think, hang on a second, I think that's okay, that's a piece of it. Eunice. Yes.
If we confess, when we're aware of things that are wrong in our life, if we confess them, then it says that he will remove them.
Yes.
Himself.
Yes.
So this judgment, what is he judging?
Ooh, that's a great question. So the scripture says that God removes our transgressions. He's got the sea of forgetfulness, right? Like as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removes our transgressions from us. So what are we being judged on in those moments? And I think that's a brilliant question that I'm just going to... No, I'm not going to sidestep it. I confess I am uncertain about how these things come together. I can tell you what I think, but I don't think this is like hard and fast, like this is the doctrine in that way. So option one is that... Eunice, you sit in front of the judgment, and God comes to you, and he's got this docket of accusations against you, and he says, is Eunice's name written in the book of life? And one of the angels says, yes, and the docket goes away. They don't even look at it. He says, you're done, right? And he welcomes, and that's good news. And then he's removed it, right? You're not being judged based on it, right? Option two is that every one of us receives, I'm in front of the docket this time, and all of my junk is reviewed in front of me, and I'm ashamed of these things. And at the end of it, he says, but you've confessed faith in my son, and or Jesus, my lawyer, advocates for me. He says, I know all this, but he's my child. And it's all wiped away. So has the wiping away of our sins happened yet, or is it happening at the judgment? Maybe that's the question, right? I want to say it's happening at the judgment because I don't think I'm done sinning yet. Right? Right? I mean, I'm not planning like a bender this weekend, but I think I'm inclined to say that I think the wiping of sins happens at the full wiping happens at the judgment. That's just my gut instinct. But then again, you testify to this. You've had the experience of you confess sin and you've been cleansed. Right? And you confess again, and you're cleansed. And you know that, like, the Lord has forgiven me.
Right.
And this is good. So, you know, it works. I don't know how it works, but it works. And I'm happy. Have I answered you unsatisfactorily? But
it's an answer.
Yeah. See, what I'm saying is I'm saying we don't know how the judgment's going to work. We just don't know. But it looks like, so Paul believes these things, I see you, Paul believes these things, he knows he's saved, but he still says in 2 Corinthians 5:10 that I will sit before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, does Paul say that because he's Pastor Paul in authority, and it doesn't mean that all of you get a pass, but I have to answer to God for how I've treated you all? Right? Maybe he means that, or maybe he means that actually nobody gets a sidestep from judgment. I'm inclined to think nobody gets a pass. We all have to answer for our deeds, how we've behaved. We have to give an accounting. But the only accounting we can give is, I need the forgiveness of Jesus. It's the only valuable, only worthwhile accounting. Okay? There's more here, and I'm. It's good stuff. You guys, we've got so many good questions. Let me get...
Whenever I struggle with questions of this sort, I can get very confused about who's in and who's out in the final day of the
Yeah. Yeah.
I come back to God's intention when he gave his son, his most precious gift.
Yes.
He wanted me in the kingdom.
Yeah.
And he put his son Messiah to act as my advocate.
Yeah.
And I have great confidence.
Yeah. We've got the best lawyer in the world. Mm-hmm. Right? He doesn't lose cases. Right?
Like,
and that's, we've got confidence in his ability to get, it's not just, what does it say? What do you say? What's the, when you win, what's the word? Is it expunged? Like the case is dismissed and removed and gone. Like it's like it never was. Mm-hmm. Whatever that legal word is, that's what Jesus does. And so at the judgment, he, as our lawyer, gets our cases revoked.
Dismissed.
Dismissed. Right? Oh, it's great stuff. Yeah. Yeah, it's like God, and that's what he says. He took the written, the accusation. This is a great image. We're going to take a break in a minute, but is it 2 Corinthians? I haven't preached 2 Corinthians for you guys as a church yet. I'm eager to get to it at some point. But you remember, so you've got the cross of, this is a terrible cross. You've got the cross, right? And at the top of the cross was nailed a piece of board or paper that contained the accusation against Jesus. And that accusation was these words, Jesus Nazaretus Rex Iudaeorum, which is, we get the phrase I-N-R-I. Have you seen that? Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Right? And in Greek, his name is spelled in capitals. It's I-H-S. Have you seen that as well? Those are those first three letters. Which is, by the way, you know some people, when they swear, they say, Jesus H. Christ? It's a funny thing. I think they got the H from here. I think that's it. So this is, he's King of the Jews, is the accusation. And then Paul says that by taking that accusation on, Jesus has actually broken all accusation. Like, there's a kind of beauty to what he's done. And he tears apart the case against us. Okay, we could just preach it all night. That's good, fantastic stuff. We're on 16 right now, and we're about to take a break.
So when it says, seek through Jesus Christ, what do you mean? Jesus Christ is going to be there, and like the lawyer, or is it, I don't understand the phrase, through.
Verse 16, the phrase through. In the day when God Theos, judges the secrets of men according to my gospel through Dia, Jesu Christu. That's a great question. What does the through mean there? What is he saying? God will judge through Jesus. Well, it means a couple things. It means, A, Jesus is, I can't draw perfection. He's perfect. He's the only one who got the law perfectly right. And so, by the measure used, it'll be measured to you. Jesus is the standard of judgment. You're measured against Jesus. How will you measure up? I didn't. Right? But Jesus not only is the measure of justice, he's also the means of salvation. He's perfect, but he offers you a way through. Like, it's whether you are damned or judged, it's through Jesus Christ. Right? So you accept the cross or don't. Like, remember what it says? There is no other name under heaven given to men by which men shall be saved. He, Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. It's through Jesus. Right? And so we're ahead of ourselves, but we get a thing called, we call it imputed righteousness, so that Christ's righteousness is credited to us.
Yeah. We're not righteous at all.
We're not righteous at all. That's right. And we get to take on his righteousness. So Jesus becomes the perfect standard, and Jesus becomes the focal point of everything, and his perfection is now the revelation of God's justice to the world, and his sacrifice is the means of our salvation. So I think that's the through. Wherever you're going through Jesus. Like, the road, the stop is by way of Jesus. All roads. Well, yeah, ultimately, in the final word. Okay, let's take five. Let's take five and a half. I'm in your corner. I'm right behind you. So my sister Eunice has asked about the judgment and the rewards, and I confess that I continue to have unsatisfying answers for some of these things. I think I am. I'm talking to you now. Yeah. We are back. We're back. Is the date for judgment the same date for rewards, heavenly rewards, and we receive eternal life at that point? I don't think, and in terms of like what rewards follow, like, Eunice, what kind of reward are you looking for having been married to Bob for so long?
What kind of reward am I looking for?
Reward, no, Eunice, I'm looking for, so. That's good. Some of those things are tough. Nathan, did you fall over? let's pick up verse 17. Okay, so I think that what we have is a kind of, these two paragraphs echo each other quite strongly. So no impartiality, finishing with the law. No benefit to being Jewish, finishing with circumcision. They're the same kind of argument. We're going to cover the same bases as we go through these next verse. So if you bear the name Jew, is he speaking to, on the surface, he's talking to the Jewish half of the congregation in Rome, but again, I think he's talking to himself. You who judge, do you do these things? And I think he's saying, I was a judge. I judged all the time, and I'm guilty. And now I think he's in the frame, and I think that's important for us. All right? So I'm going to read from here because this is a complex translation. If you bear the name Jew, you rely upon the law. This is a lovely statement. Boast in God. So you both remember, boasting is confidence, not my God is awesome. He's bigger than your God. It's where, like, your boast is where you place your faith. My trust is in my God. Okay? If you know his will, we talked about the will, approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind. Look at this call, this sense of responsibility as a Jew. I am a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of the knowledge and of truth. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? I mean, I can't help but think, first of all, that Paul is talking about Paul the Pharisee. I thought I was all that in a bag of chips. And I had it all together, and I had all the credentials and all that I needed, and I didn't actually learn it myself. And so I don't think he's coming at them like, you idiots. I think he's coming at them like, I was an idiot. He says I was chief of sinners, right, in other places. So I think that's important. A light guide to the blind. Remember what Jesus says? You are blind guides. So we don't get many direct quotes of Jesus in Paul's letters, but this might be one of them. There's only a few places where he seems to have directly quoted the Lord in these things. Let's look at this verse 20. Having in the law the embodiment of the knowledge and of the truth. So we talked about the law, that somehow the pieces and processes of God's law were an embodiment of the knowledge of what is true. They pointed it that way. They were still right. They were still good. They showed us something really important. They weren't everything. They couldn't cross the gap, right? It was like signposts that got us to the cliff's edge, right? And then it's bridge out. You can't get across. It was still true and accurate in its way, but also in a way perhaps incomplete. And I think that's something we have to remember when we read the first two-thirds of our Bibles. There's something important in these things. When I did my PhD, my office mate, his whole study group is on a thing called ritual epistemology. Those are great words. Don't you like saying, you could say those tonight when you go to bed, ritual epistemology, and you can. But it means that we, the primary learning, I think he's right, the learning meant to happen in the Old Testament world was not that you memorize things by rote. It was that you do things, and in doing them, you learn them. You perform them that you may know the Lord. That's And that's actually helpful for us to know that, like, no, we act on these things, and acting on them makes them true and tangible and real for us. And then your actions and your belief, the works, your deeds are manifesting these things. So the rites and the ceremonies weren't about, like, okay, God's pretty hungry, and he needs a cake of flour mixed with this. Here, I'm going to do the recipe. I want this much salt and this much oil and this much water, and I want you to mix it, and then I want you to burn it completely because I like over-toasted toast, right? Like, that's, like, it's not giving us that. It's that somehow when we conform ourselves to that obedience, we're learning important things about who God is and who we are. Like, it's a different kind of knowledge, and I think we come to see how the Jewish nation is framed by its feasts, right, and how it comes to be shaped by these ritual events. And we're in a kind of like anti-ritual age, right? We get a little nervous, you know. Like, I wear a jacket on Sundays, but if I came with one of the dog's collars one Sunday, right? If I had a big old chasuble and then I lit some candles and raised my arms and did things, some of you would get very nervous, right? For some of you, it would be your last time at North Shore Alliance Church. Good. Finally, he's come to the liturgical home. But we're nervous about these things because we feel like they're play or there's a distance to them. But rituals. I'm sorry. My hobby horse of rituals are powerful. Okay. So those of you who got married, there's a recording of this. I should be careful. We don't have any real millennials in the room at the moment or younger. Most of us who got married said a traditional set of vows. We got married, right? Okay, for richer, for poor, in sickness and health, for better, for worse, until we are parted by death. Amen. Some form of those vows were repeated by everybody here who got married who's my age or older, right? Do you know what young kids do at their weddings nowadays? They jettison the vows and they do personal statements. I promise to help you find personal fulfillment in your life, right? And they say these things which are impossible. Now, what's missing, right? Like, you know, I'll always be your companion and friend. No, you won't. You're going to be an idiot. Like, you can't keep that vow. So what's missing? And here's the deal. Every wedding you've attended since your wedding, when you sat there and another couple said those vows, you were reminded of your own vow. And the ritual not only bound them together, but it reminded you of your commitments. Do you see how rituals, like, we keep them, and they're powerful, and they remind us, and they hold us in these things. When we have a ritual for baptizing people into faith, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's a great moment, right? It's beautiful, right? And the things that go on. So we have these places and these things, and I think we recognize their power, and it's important for us spiritually that we keep leaning into the power of those rituals. Okay, that has nothing to do with Romans. I'm sorry, but that was exciting for me to talk about for a moment. Okay? You're exactly right. Rituals also form us into a community. There are things we do together. Now, and this again, the most important ritual that we have as a church is communion. And remember that the early church, communion is probably an entire meal. So the ritual of eating together is probably the single most important aspect of spiritual formation that we don't do very well. We do sometimes, but we're supposed to eat. We're supposed to share fellowship. Yeah, it's time. It's time. Let's let our hunger lead our spiritual formation. Okay, so he's talking to himself, the Jews, and these things. And then he lists a very, very interesting set of characteristics. And I think it's interesting. You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? That's a weird set of three, and I don't know that I've ever come across a good explanation for why they're here. I mean, again, is Paul himself in the frame? Like, is he saying, like, I was a thief, and I was an adulterer, and I robbed temples? Robbing temples is really weird. Like, I mean, imagine a group of rogue Jewish temple thieves in the first century, and this just seems, it seems kind of strange. I'm not entirely sure what he has in mind here. Other than that, it's possible that there's a belief that if you break the law in one aspect, you've broken the whole law. So it's like, here's the best illustration I have of this. All right, so I get a red marker for the doom that's about to come forward here. All right, so here's the cliff's edge. Okay, and here's all right, here's Jeremy, right? And I'm hanging by a link of 10 chains. Okay, there you go. Here's my hand. I'm holding on. There's 10 chain links, right, for the 10 commandments. Does it matter which link I break? In some ways, if you break one, you're doomed with all of it. And so maybe that's what he means. Like he sees him. And it also, it's important for you to know, I think, that adultery is, well, it's to cheat on your spouse with somebody else. And the words sound alike, but they're not the same. Idolatry is to cheat on God. And so the language of adultery and idolatry go together. When Jesus speaks to the Pharisees in, I think it's Luke 16, he talks about divorce and remarriage, and they're like, why are you talking about this? And he's like, well, you've committed covenant adultery, and now you're done, right? God's going to break the covenant with you. So there's some, all that stuff comes together. When Jesus speaks about the significance of marriage, I think he's always talking about the covenant relationship between God and his people. Always in the background. High, high importance. Okay? That's a little theology that's not in, but is here. So that's my attempt to make sense of this, that break it one, you break it all. It's hard to imagine Jews robbing temples in a way. Other than, we don't know how pagan or compromised first century Judaism was. Boy, have you guys read 1 Samuel lately? I'm in it right now. Remember, David marries Saul's daughter, Michal, and then Saul's trying to kill David, and so they sneak David out of the house through a window, and you know how they deceive Saul's agents? They take the household idol and put it under the covers. David has a household idol? What is going on? So I think that the kind of paganization of the ancient Jewish world was far more complex than we expected. It wasn't as, I think we have a kind of orderly picture of Judaism. I don't think it was as orderly. And so maybe the first century picture is also distorted in that way. Let's move on, because I want to get us to Ezekiel. You who boast in the law through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? Okay. Sorry, I wanted to get on, but we're going to get there to this in a second. We dishonor God. Now we've got law. So here we go. We've got law, and now we have gospel, right? Okay. And what we boast in, I mean, the Jews may have boasted in the law, but we boast, we put our confidence in the gospel, right? And what happens when we live beneath the goodness of Jesus Christ? Don't we make a mockery of our God? And people look at us and they think, oh, you claim to be a Christian, but you don't live like it. And then we are part of this group that's just... So I think we can see how this quickly becomes us as well. And then he says this great phrase, so the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And that's what's written. Now, I'm gonna draw your attention to a couple passages. If you have your Bibles, first let's look at Isaiah chapter 52. We're going to turn to Ezekiel in a moment. That's the real kicker. But Isaiah 52. This looks like it, there may be two passages in mind when Paul quotes this here. Let me write down my reference. So listen how Paul apparently has much important. Whenever Paul quotes the Old Testament, he quotes a bigger section. It's never like, oh, this verse sounds like what I'm talking about. It's not like an association. It's always like there's a pattern and a map, and by drawing that up, he's drawing the whole section up with him. So the best way to say it is you always quote a context, not just a text. So 52, and the verse 5 is going to be the key verse, but let me get here. Awake, awake, verse 1, clothe yourself in strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for the uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer come into you. So there's this removal of people Jerusalem is overrun with people who shouldn't be there. Shake yourself from the dust, rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Jews in exile, being called back home. Isaiah 52, Mary Louise. Were you in Jeremiah 52? Okay, good. Okay. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money. Ooh. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to reside there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause. Again the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long. That's the echo from Romans chapter 2 and verse 24. Therefore my people shall know my name, therefore in that day I am the one who is speaking, here I am. And then we get this phrase, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and bring good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. So Israel is in exile because they disobeyed God. And what's happened is because they disobeyed God, now they're out this way. And now the name of God, his reputation is being called into question. Is the Jewish God really that good if his people have been exiled? And so it's a bit of like, hey, you're making me look bad, and I'm going to make myself look good. It's part of how God responds to this. So what's he saying in Romans? He's talking about the reason the Jews are exiled. You've broken the law. That's why you've been exiled. You've been jerks. You've not represented God well. But the promise is, God is committed to his reputation. I will keep my promises. I will make it look good. And this is coming. Now, go with me. The parallel passage is in Ezekiel 36, which is, just get ready. It's so good. It's so good, so good, so good. This is one of the best chapters. Ezekiel 36 and 7 are some of the best chapters in the entire Bible. Okay. So what do we have here? Let's begin at verse 16. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Sorry. Okay. Then, Ezekiel says, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman and her impurity. Therefore, I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land, because they had defiled it with their idols. Also, I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways and their deeds, I judged them. Get it? Judgment by deeds. You see how Paul's got Ezekiel in the back of his mind this whole time? Okay. I judged them. Verse 20. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and they have come out of his land. Their existence outside of God's land means that God's name has been blasphemed and profaned. Like it's a kind of desecration, and God is willingly taken on. 21, but I had concern for my holy name, which is the house which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. So I'm a little worried about my reputation here. So how's God going to solve this? Now, if we stop there, that's as far as we got with the quote, and we'd miss what's coming next, and what's coming next is the most exciting part. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord Yahweh, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. Three times profaned. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord. I sent you out so that everybody can know who I am. I allowed myself to be insulted so that everybody could know who I am. I've got a bigger plan. It's not just about you. It's about what I'm doing in the world. In their midst, declares the Lord. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. So God is going to do a work among his people in the midst of the nations. Verse 24, for I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers so that you will be my people, and I will be your God. We can go on. It's the new covenant is the way out of this thing. What does Paul know about that Ezekiel didn't know about? The new covenant's happened in Jesus. The new spirit has arrived, and a new means of salvation has come that transcends the law to make people pure and right with God. And it's blown some walls out that we thought were permanent. We thought the law was a permanent law wall. We realized, uh-oh, it's not. And he's about to say we thought circumcision was permanent. It's not either. It was never about these forms. It was always about what God was doing in the bigger picture. Okay? You see how Paul's got, he's got bigger fish to fry. He sits here, he's got these Jews following him around, telling the Gentile believers, you know, if you're really serious, you're going to obey the food laws. And he's like, we've got the new life, people.
We can eat pork.
We're not going to have a bacon celebration, but yes, that's part of it. We've got something new. Why are you worrying about these things? It's arrived. The promise of Ezekiel is here. And you're dithering about how to obey these dictates. That's not what it's about. So, you can see why Paul gets really, really angry. He says to the Galatians, I wish you would go the whole way and cut the whole thing off. So if you've missed that passage, it's there. And okay. All right, let's finish verse 25. He comes back. So remember, chapter 2, he begins excuseless, and then he talks about the law, and then he talks about people who use the name Jew as an excuse, and then he now takes circumcision away. For indeed, circumcision, symbol of the covenant. I will be your God, you will be my people, and I want you to trim your anatomy. Okay? You've got to want to be there. You've got to. I want you to sanctify, I want you to sanctify the most intimate part of your anatomy. To say this is now dedicated to me. And what does Jeremiah say? I don't care about the circumcision of your bodies, I want your heart circumcised. Yeah. Right? It was always an outward sign of something that was meant to be inward, right? And if it goes from the outward to the inward, it also means that we can't ever say it's just men who are holy. It's all of us, right? We all have access to this life in Christ, and I think that's really important as well. That's right. It brings women in a fresh way into the center of God's work, not externally. Thank you, Sarah, for that phrase. I appreciate it. So circumcision, the sign of the covenant, the symbol of what you do to be a covenant person, to be tied to God's people. It's like you are physically marked, and you can't hide it. I mean, you can kind of hide it, but like if someone's going to check, are you a Jew? There was always a straightforward test, right? You could know these things pretty straightforwardly, okay? Circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. All right, if you are practicer of the law, if you are righteous and you have circumcision, you're great. But if you're a sinner and you have circumcision, it doesn't matter. It doesn't save you that you're part of the covenant people. He's kicked a leg out of it. I'm part of the covenant, aren't I? That doesn't matter. That's not what salvation is based upon. He's we're not at the good news yet. We've got a couple more chapters of bad news before we get to good news. I'm sorry about that, but we'll get there. We've got three verses and then we could do it. So, if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law and will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision, this, I imagine, is a radical new thought to the Jewish world. If the uncircumcised man, someone without the law, performs the deeds of the law, he's saved. It's the same logic, right, of the first half of it. It's coming up again. You don't have the symbol of the law, but you're honoring the God of the law, you're in. You're in. And that's a huge shift in thinking. And that becomes the basis of our community. The basis of our community is not, do I have the law or not the law? The basis of our community is, am I in Christ? That's the huge shift in thinking. It's not ethnographic, it's not socioeconomic, it's are we in Jesus or not? And that becomes the new center point. And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? Now that's, He's just talked about who judges and what happens, but he's basically saying that the righteous guy saved without the law becomes the judge of the unrighteous guy with the law. Now, I don't know, in terms, I don't think we're at like, we're not dealing with like judgment seat stuff, and we're not dealing with like, oh, no, let's not play that game. You know, like it's not like we have extra things, but you become a standard of judgment where your holiness condemns other people's falsehood. I think that's at least in the frame. And now here comes, this is where things get crazy. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward of the flesh. Oh, it's always the circumcised heart. It's not the circumcised body. And it's not your physical appearance or your parents that make you Jewish. Now, when we get to chapters 9, 10, and 11, when Paul talks about how all the Jews will be brought in, you need to remember chapter 2 and verse 28, where Paul says that not all Jews are Jews. Because if you get to chapters 9, 10, and 11, and you've got this firm idea that, oh no, there's only one group of Jews who are genetically tied together to this thing, you're going to go wrong. Because he's made a very clear point that that's not what it makes. That's not what makes you part of the people of God. He'll say it again in the next chapter. I think the next chapter, not all children of Abraham are children of Abraham, right? Like, he repeats this repeatedly. He's redefining the terms of what makes humanity in light of the gospel. But, 29, he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. That sounds to me like the Sermon on the Mount. I've said there's not many places where Paul quotes Jesus, but remember the people, that Jesus says that you fast in a way, in secret, for your Father in heaven, and you give in secret for your Father in heaven, right? And you pray in secret for your Father in heaven, the secrets of your heart, and God who reveals these things will know. That's as close, I think, as we get to this stuff. Okay, we've got some time for questions. I think the main, let me, I always quote, what did I do? My piece of paper. You guys have seen The Princess Bride? Let me explain. No time to explain. Let me sum up. But the couple's marrying Humperdinck a little less than half an hour. Okay. Sorry. Okay. It's good. High-level summary. There's no excuses. God is an impartial judge, and we are judged by our deeds. And following the law and being Jewish don't save you. But ultimately, Israel's exile is for the nations, and the new salvation has arrived in Christ. But it's in the subtext. It's in the subtext, okay? And we've got about 15 minutes. We don't have to take it all for questions. Anita.
I know of people that converted into Judaism by marriage. Whether they are Christian or not, I do not know. But say the woman converted into Judaism so that they can get married.
Okay.
What would that being a Jew, if they're not saved,
yeah,
it's just changing of nationality.
So converting to Judaism in order to be, like, let's say, this sounds like a question that, Anita, this sounds like a question the Pharisees would have asked Jesus, okay? So let's be honest. If a woman converts to religion to marry a man, what happens to her salvation, right? And that's it's not unimportant, but look, does being Jewish mean having to deny Jesus the Messiah? No, because there's a whole spate of Messianic Jews. What are you taking on when you take on Judaism? I think it has to do with what do you think it's going to save you? Is it a cultural? Remember, we have cultural Jewishness and we have religious Jewishness. They overlap, but they're not the same thing. So what does it mean to be Jewish becomes a bigger question. And yeah, there's There's definitely a Jewish culture, and certainly in the 20th century, it's framed profoundly by the experience of the Holocaust. It's a culture and reaction to Holocaust, and that's an important aspect of that. So, the Holocaust has profoundly changed Jewish identity. in the last 70 years, profoundly. And I'm not sure that we've calculated quite how those changes work.
It doesn't mean anything.
It doesn't do anything. I mean, we've been released from all the Jewish feasts and all the Jewish food laws and like all that. We are still bound by the holiness code and the moral code of the Bible. I could tell you what I think. I'm going to tell you what I think. It's risky. My understanding is that Jesus has fulfilled all of the feasts of Israel. Celebrating him is celebrating everything we've got. I mean, he becomes Israel. Yes. Remember, there's the stuff with the one and the many who represents and Jesus becomes the king, the representative, the sole person who takes on all of Israel, and he fulfills everything. So I'm inclined to say there's no promises to Israel that are outside of fulfillment in Christ. Okay. Like, it's all fulfilled in Jesus. Let me go to John for a second. It's explicit in John's gospel. Feast of Tabernacles, he says, I am the light. Tabernacles is a light festival, and he says, I am the light. Feast of Dedication, that's Hanukkah, he raises Lazarus. I'm the guy who raises the dead to life. The Feast of Passover, three times in John, he's there. I am the bread of life, right? He's taking on Israel. He's saying, I am becoming the feast that defines people. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, John 6. And it says, that's the great verse, if you guys are superstitious, John 6:66. After that, many people stopped following him. this is a hard saying. And remember what the disciples say? Are you still here? And he says, they said, you alone have the words of life. Right. Where else do we go? That's beautiful. So, hang on, let's open up for a minute. Let's see if there's anybody else with. If there's no questions, we can all go home. And that's just fine. I'll come back. It's okay. I just want to give a chance. Okay. Let me pray, and I'll be here. I'll hang out. We can talk if anyone wants to ask anything. Okay? Sound good? Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for your servant, Paul. I thank you that we can sit and study and hopefully gain benefit. And as I prayed last week, if there are things I said that were unhelpful for faith, make them forgettable. And anything, Lord, that benefits and enriches faith, make fruitful by your power. I ask these things in your name and in your mercy. Amen. Okay. Thanks, everybody. Good night. Next week, chapter 3. It gets a little worse, and then it gets better. It gets worse until it gets better. But we got like... It's okay. I'm not hiding the good news. I'm just moving at Paul's pace.